How much time and thought did you give this morning to choosing the clothes that you were going to wear here? I have to confess that I didn't give much thought to it. See, in the way that we have it worked out at home, Becky usually gets my clothes and stuff ready for Sunday morning and has them hanging for me right to wear, because it's a self-defensive posture on her part, I think, because she's afraid of the combinations I might end up with otherwise. I suppose I could come in with my socks. She doesn't do my socks, and I suppose I could come in with one from different pairs of socks, and they don't match. I had a professor, as a visiting professor at Trinity a number of years ago, and Gunnar, I think, remembers him, who would come in and his pants would be up, and his wife had to dress him. And he'd have different socks too, and he'd come all over the place. He was brilliant, but he couldn't get his clothes on properly. So how much time and effort do you put in to choosing or to thinking about putting on spiritual clothing? Last Sunday, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 to 24, the Apostle Paul had taken up his earlier exhortation in chapter 4 and verse 1 to live life in a way that is fitting to our new identity in Christ. He urges not to walk as unbelievers do, but to walk according to how we have learned Christ and been shaped by him. Now that involves putting off the old self with its futile thinking, its hardness of heart, and its undisciplined patterns of sin, and instead being renewed in our minds by the putting on of the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And now in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 25, going on through chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul issues several specific exhortations which flow directly out of this putting off the old self and putting on the new self, with a mind continually being renewed. These exhortations give us practical illustrations of what it means to live as God's new creation, fashioned after his likeness and not under the sway of the old self. Paul urges us in this passage to put off godly conduct and attitudes that hurt our life together in Christ and replace them with godly ones that build it up, the foundation of which is love, defined and patterned after God's own love for us. Now, in this passage, Paul doesn't give us all the vices we need to put off or all the corresponding virtues we need to put on in living a way which is patterned after God's likeness. Nor does he say everything he might have said or could say about what he does bring our attention to. Rather, he focuses on a few certain things to illustrate what it looks like to be the kind of people that God has recreated us to be. In verses 25 to 30, Paul begins by giving us some specifics of ungodly conduct replaced with godly conduct. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 25 to 30. Therefore, having put away falsehood or lying, let each of us, each one of you, speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one with another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Ungodly conduct replaced with godly conduct. First on Paul's list in verse 25 is remove lying and replace it with truthfulness. Now I wonder if you went through your day and you checked off or kept a record of how many times you lied or fudged on the truth or deliberately was misleading to somebody. You may have been embarrassed about something. I tend to do that anyhow. I don't know about you. About little things. You know, the goofiest things, because you may not want to be embarrassed by it, or you want to just cut the time short and not get sidetracked on something, you know, and somebody, one of these businesses or whatever, calls on the phone, they want to talk to you, they want to sell you something, and just to get rid of them, you may say something, okay? You know what that does in those little things? It makes it easier to do it more and more as a pattern in bigger things as well. Little things. And as we go through some of these things, I think it's the little foxes that we need to grab hold on and take care of to keep that from getting bigger and bigger. Remove lying and replace it with truthfulness. Putting off lying is a specific way in which we put off our deceptive old self, as Paul urges us to do in our daily lives in verse 22. In Colossians 3:9, a very similar passage, he tells us, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." And replacing the lying with speaking the truth is a very specific way in which we put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, or in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. And that's as Paul had urged us to do in verse 24. Then his very nature, God is true. The truth comes from him and is found in Jesus. He had said that in verse 21. God does not lie. He does not lie because he cannot lie. It's not in his nature to lie. That's the kind of nature he's trying to work into us. And so, the clothing of truth-telling, not lying, fits who we are in Christ. Lying is to be tossed out, not put into our rummage sale, and truth-telling is to be worn each day in our interactions with one another, including our spouses, including our kids, if you have any kids in the home, including your co-workers, including any clients. Truth-telling. Especially if they're a brother or sister in the Lord, and that's where Paul's focus is this morning, and there's brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let each one of you, he says, speak the truth with his neighbor. Paul is quoting almost exactly the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16. These are the things you shall do, Zechariah said. Actually, it's the Lord speaking through Jeremiah here, or Zechariah. These are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. In the original languages, it's almost exact with the way Paul phrases it and the way this is phrased in Zechariah. He's definitely alluding back to this. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Now, this exhortation here, speak the truth to one another, is the first in a series of admonitions that God addresses through Zechariah to the future remnant, to the future people of his faithful people following his promises that he gives of a new restored Jerusalem. It will be called this Jerusalem, the city of truth. And so they must speak truth with one another. God will gather them from their places of exile from among the nations, the east to the west, and they will inhabit the city with God in their midst. The Isaiah and several of the other prophets, Micah, have this same vision that lays out ahead of them for the end of days. And the prophecy goes on to say, as they live in truth and in righteousness and in holiness, many from the nations will come and join them in seeking the Lord and his favor. Now, Paul quotes from that passage here, and he applies this admonition to speak the truth to the neighbors, to the people he's writing to, and to anyone who's reading his letter, his readers. Here in verse 25, Paul addresses that admonition to speak the truth with your neighbor to those who are now being gathered from the Jews and the Gentiles as promised, gathered into one new humanity in Christ to be a holy temple in which God now dwells by his Spirit, which Paul has talked about just a little bit earlier in chapter 2. Now that means that Paul includes us here. Did you know that this is a mark of God's end time people? Truthfulness? It is. We have the mark of the beast that Revelation talks about. This is the mark of God here, one of those marks. Truthfulness. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. The neighbor here in this context, meaning your fellow believer. Now, Paul stresses that each one of us has an individual responsibility to speak the truth, and that this is to be an ongoing characteristic pattern of the way we talk with our fellow believers. It needs to come naturally, supernaturally, actually. Now, I want you to note the motivation for this at the end of verse 25. For we are members of one another. We're fitted together in the one temple. We're connected, and we're connected together by Christ, through Christ, and the Holy Spirit that dwells in all of us. How we talk and how we speak to each other has a huge bearing on our life and our growth together. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul had said, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him, into Christ, who is the head, that is Christ." Truth-telling with each other is necessary for building up trust in our community life together and of keeping that trust and keeping that unity. Truth-telling is necessary for our unity as we build up each other to be like Christ. Now, later in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, we have another bunch of clothing that's to be put on there for spiritual warfare. And Paul, in chapter 6 and verse 14, will identify knowing and telling the truth as being an essential part of our struggle together against the devil and his forces at work in this world. Truth-telling with one another, speaking the truth together in a context of love, is hugely important for us to be able to function as a people in this world and for us to be able to contend with those spiritual powers that are not flesh and blood, but are of another dimension that are at war all the time with us, even though we may not realize it. Now, this leads to the second ungodly conduct and its replacement. In verses 26 to 27, remove uncontrolled anger and replace it with controlled anger. Now, some of you may have thought, isn't that supposed to get rid of all anger? Nope. Not supposed to keep all anger all the time. But there's anger which is a good anger and a right anger. Just as lying does great injury to developing harmonious relationships, so does indulging in anger, even if it is a properly placed anger. If we indulge that, we can get twisted by it. It's not the anger in itself that's necessarily the problem. It's uncontrolled anger here. It's anger that is not submitted to the Holy Spirit and used of him. Verse 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." Be angry, that's in a command mode there, and do not sin. Anger is an appropriate and right response to a lot of things in this world, things that are wrong and need to be changed, and God will change them eventually. But we need to be angry with them. Anger is an appropriate and right response to those things. A job you've paid good money for, haphazardly done. A son or a daughter who is defiantly disobeying. Young women who are smuggled into the country on the promise of getting a good job only to be enslaved in the sex trade. Those women are being taken advantage of, regardless of how they got here. Each of those involves some kind of sin or sins, multiple sins in most any of those cases. And it's right to be angry at sin. John Stott, one of the great Christian evangelical statesmen of the last 50 years or so, recently died a few years ago. He writes in his commentary, "In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not intolerant. Angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours also. Be angry at the right things, but don't sin in the anger. The things that ought not to be, Paul says, be angry. But then he qualifies it, and do not sin. This is a precise quote of the first part of Psalm 4:4. Psalm 4 and verse 4, be angry and do not sin. And then it goes on to say, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Paul likely has a context of the whole psalm in mind here. It's not a long psalm. The speaker in the psalm is distressed over the lies of his adversaries in the first part of the psalm. Perhaps he's been accused of some things that aren't true, and there are lies about him. Paul has just talked about not talking in lies. This is a case where adversaries, perhaps some in his own court, David's own court, were spewing out lies about him, trying to undermine things. We don't know. But he is confident, David is, in the Lord, who replaces his anger, as the psalm goes on, with joy and peace. So in the verse which Paul quotes here, or refers to, the speaker, David, exhorts his hearers and himself not to sin in their anger, but to reflect in silence on their beds at night and trust in God, to work through this, and to say, I need to trust God, and to see the situation as it is, and to trust God. If we express our anger out of sinful motives rather than trust, out of injured pride, how often do we respond in anger because our pride has been hurt? Or spite, or revenge, if it's out of any of those things or anything like that, our anger is sin. There is a good anger, but that anger is not good. Even if the target of our anger is legitimate, how we express our anger and why we may express it may not be legitimate. In James chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, James tells us that we should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger when engaging with other people. For the anger of man, he says, does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Now, anger has a very important function in us in stirring us up to respond to things that are not right, that are evil, to spur us on to action, even if that action may simply be to prayer, and I shouldn't say simply there, because that's a big thing. But responding to those things, anger is a God-given emotion, which we tend to use as we do lots of good things that God gives us in sinful ways. So Paul qualifies the command, be angry, with some more in verse 26, where he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And that sort of corresponds with what the psalmist says about pondering these things in silence on your bed, and then moving you to trust. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We're not to go around angry all the time. Sundown is the time limit on this stuff here. We're not to brood in our sin, in our anger, I should say. We're not to nurse it. We're to deal with the situation constructively as best we can with the help of God and the guidance of God, and if needed, to be reconciled if the situation requires that, and to do so as quickly as possible. Don't put it off. Verse 27 provides us with a compelling reason to bring our anger under control, under God's control, to submit it to Him, to live according to the new self reflecting God's character. Jesus got angry. And he responded to it, and he did so rightfully. He did so helpfully as he confronted what was evil. But he goes on to say, give no opportunity, or literally a place, to the devil. That's a compelling reason to bring our anger under God's control, because if we don't, we could find ourselves under Satan's influence or control, or unwittingly fulfilling his plans. Hanging on to our anger makes us vulnerable to being exploited by the devil for his purposes. So if you're one that hangs on your anger and you have bitterness, you tend that way, you're very vulnerable to the influences and the warping nature of Satan. It gives Satan a space to drive a wedge between us as believers, which he's trying to do all the time, and to sow seeds of discord. When we replace uncontrolled anger, however, with controlled anger at the things that anger God, that is putting on the new self created after the likeness of God, which Paul encouraged us to do back in verse 24 last week. Doing that slams the door in the devil's face and guards the unity of our fellowship. Now, verse 28 gives us the third ungodly conduct and its replacement. Remove stealing and replace it with honest hard work and generosity. Now, you may not have trouble with stealing, but maybe you do, and it may be in the small things. I know among pastors, a prevalent one is stealing the ideas of other sermons and claiming them as your own. There's a big problem that's developed in recent years about that. And I am using stuff from other things that I've read all the time and saying that we're learning from others. That's a legitimate thing to do. And for myself, when I pull those things together, I'm footnoting it all. So I've got it, not on my notes here, but I've got it footnoted so I know where I got that stuff. And if I use it for anything where I have to give credit to something, I can do that. But it's a big problem. It's a big problem. That's stealing. There's a lot of ways that we steal that doesn't involve stealing some money, although when I was a profligate 6 or 7 year old, I would steal money from my little brother who knew nothing of what out of his piggy bank, and he didn't know it. Although I eventually felt guilty and replaced it, what I hadn't spent of it. But I probably owe him a lot of interest on that stuff now. But anyhow, if he's listening to this, and shut your ears to this, Bruce. You're not hearing this. I think I've told him about that. I think I confessed. But anyhow, there are lots of ways that we do that. Stealing ideas and not giving credit is one of those. There are other things. Stealing time. Someone else's time when you shouldn't be. Another one. At any rate, Paul is referring, of course, when he says that let the thief no longer steal, to the eighth of the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal. Being a taker belongs to the old self. But take a good look at the new normal here, which comes with the new self in verse 28 here. It means engaging in regular, honest, hard work to produce something good, something meaningful, something beneficial to others. That's what that says there as you tie things together. Now, note that it's not just to provide for yourself or for your family here. Elsewhere, Paul does give that as an advocating work, that is a motivation, a biblical motivation, a God-honoring motivation to provide for yourself and for your family needs. But here, the motivation that Paul keys in on is different. And this is one of the passages in Scripture that has really grabbed onto me. Why would he say this, let the thief steal no more, but let him engage in hard work which benefits others, so that what? So that he might give to others that are in need. A reason to work, a major reason to work, as you put on Christ, as you put on the new self, is for the sake of earning enough, if you're able, as God enables you to be able to help others who are in need. And God can work through your money to bring blessing to them. And that can be done in all kinds of settings, not just a church setting. The motivation here is unique. It comes from those who put on Christ. To work so as to give in reflection of the character of the God and of the Lord Christ who gives to us first. Even in love, we love him, as we sang, because he first loved us. We give love because he first gave us love. At least the kind of love that he's talking about. To put on the new self created in the likeness of God means doing honest, beneficial work so as to be able to help others in need. It means becoming a giver, not a taker. The fourth ungodly conduct, and it's godly conduct that covers it or removes it or replaces it, concerns how we talk with one another. How we talk with one another. Again, in this case, not lying, but something else. Remove harmful talk and replace it with talk which builds up. How much better our spousal relationships would be, our marriage relationships would be, if we could heed this. Remove harmful talk and replace it with talk which builds up. What if everything we said had a building up character to it? Even when we were criticizing or critiquing one another, it had the purpose in it and came across as building up while you're correcting. Wow, that would change a lot of things, wouldn't it? Remove harmful talk and replace it with the talk which builds up. We're to achieve what is good with our mouths as well as with our hands. It's measured by what is truly beneficial. So Paul says in verse 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, or literally, no rotten talk, no putrid talk. And with those images, he's trying to get us to crinkle our noses and say, yuck, to that kind of talk. It's harmful. It's unwholesome. It's corrupting speech of any kind. It's abusive, vulgar, slanderous, belittling, you name it, and go down the line. All kinds of speech fits into that rottenness. Like a rotting apple in a bag of apples, or a rotting tomato in a bag of tomatoes, or potatoes, I mean. This talk spreads its rot wherever it goes. It's destructive to our life together, and so it must be removed. Instead of such talk, in verse 29 calls us to speak words that are only what is good for building up. It encourages. Its criticism is constructive. It aims at truly benefiting our brother or sister in Christ. Paul further describes it as fitting the occasion, as is fit. It is sensitive to the emotional needs and concerns and focuses on the person that you're talking with. The emotional needs here, building up the person in that way, helping them. The purpose is that it may give grace to those who hear, that we may impart blessing to those in need, whether by well-chosen words fitting in a time of grief at a sudden loss of a loved one, or discouragement over the loss of a job, or by prayer, or whatever may be helpful in a particular need, which may be happy, it may be sad, it may be somewhere in between, it may be distressing, but a fitting word. That's what we're to aim to do, not to tear down, but to build up. Whatever it is, whatever the circumstances, our talk is aimed at being a vehicle for extending God's grace to our fellow believer, just as the thief who no longer thieves but works with his hands and is able to extend the grace of God to a believer in need. We do the same one with somebody who is in an emotional need. Paul's concluding appeal in verse 30 is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he sealed us for the day of redemption. Some motivation for us not to let any corrupting talk come out of our mouths or any other unwholesome, harmful conduct that he's warned us about already in the earlier verses. In stating this warning, Paul is echoing Isaiah's recollection of the Israelites' response to God and their deliverance from Egypt. In Isaiah 63 and verses 8 to 10, where Isaiah says, "For he said, God said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. And in all their affliction," this is when he took them out of Egypt and he was taking them through the wilderness to the promised land. "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." God shared their hurt. God shared their sorrows. God shared their afflictions with them. He's a God who carries those with us. He knows. He's not distant. And he did that for them. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up, and he carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, and what did they do? They grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy. He had to discipline them, and himself fought against them. And he did discipline them. The Spirit is the divine agent of reconciliation and unity in the body of God's one people, his one new people. And he is especially grieved by the harmful speech among the members of the body. He is not unfeeling. He is afflicted as we afflict one another with our speech. And now, in verses 31 to 32, Paul describes some ungodly attitudes replaced with godly attitudes. Rather than grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul here goes now to the attitudes so that we might not grieve him. Verses 31 to 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. In verse 31, Paul returns to the ungodly expression of anger and what lies at the heart of it. Remove a bitter heart that leads to abusive talk. Bitterness. Bitterness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, let it all go. Let it go. The book of Hebrews tells us to remove the root of bitterness that is in us. Don't let it lodge and take root and grow into something really, really terrible. Here there seems to be something of a progression from the bitterness to the wrath and the anger that is expressed to what the ESV translates as clamoring, which is basically it's a word conveying the idea of yelling and shouting as people shout back and forth in a quarrel. That's what it's talking about. So that it goes from the heart into the emotion of anger and wrath into the yelling back and forth. Have you ever experienced that in a home situation or at a work situation? Slander. Literally blasphemy, only not blasphemy toward God, but blasphemy, slandering. Terrible speaking of another person. And then it ends up with malice, which goes back to the inside again. It is a cycle which is terribly destructive. Terribly destructive. In Matthew 15, 18 to 19, Jesus says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." Words hurt. Words do damage. Words tear the body of Christ apart when they are left unchecked and not dealt with. Bad words. So what's the solution? Replace those bad words, that bad talking, with a tender heart that leads to kindness and forgiveness. Replace the bitter heart with a tender heart that leads to kindness and forgiveness. In Colossians 3 and verses 12 to 13, Paul similarly exhorts us, and listen to this, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." What fits that position with God? What fits our being chosen ones, holy and beloved? Compassion. Same word is here. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. The same thing it says here. Compassion. You know what that is? Literally, it means intestines. It means the innermost part of you, your deepest feelings of sympathy and compassion. Yeah, trying to find another word for that. Love. And then kindness. kindness here. Again, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Put that off, along with all malice. Be kind. This is what you put on. Be kind to one another, as God is kind to us. Tender-hearted, as God is tender-hearted toward us. Forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As God in Christ forgave you. Instead of a bitter, angry heart that spews hurtful comments, Paul commends a tender heart that is not only kind to one's brothers and sisters, but also forgiving when they offend. It's easy to be kind to people who are kind to us. But when somebody offends us or sinned against us, it's hard to forgive, or it can be hard to forgive. Kindness is utterly inconsistent with abusive talk or rudeness or bitterness, isn't it? It's an attribute, a characteristic of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Literally, that means kind. Same word is used here. Romans 2:4 speaks of the riches of God's kindness, which is meant to lead people to repentance. Tenderhearted, compassionate, character of God. In Luke 1, verses 77 to 78, Zechariah the priest declares God's salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. And he states it's because of the tender mercy of our God. The tender mercies, the deep compassions, the intestinal, I was going to say fortitude, the intestinal feelings toward the other. Finally, as God's new creation fashioned after his likeness, we're called to be characterized by ongoing godly love, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. And this is where it summarizes everything we've just talked about this morning. This comes as a summary. Too bad the chapter division comes where it is, because it ties together everything that's just been said in these verses that we've just read and summarizes them. And all of those things are expressing love. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. You know, we didn't become beloved children by earning that. Go back to chapter 1, and it says, before all creation was ever done, God chose us. He predestined us, that we should be adopted by him. Before you ever did anything, before you ever existed, he had that decided. We are his beloved children. And as his beloved children, we're to follow in the footsteps of our beloved Father. A number of years ago, there was a TV commercial, and it was during the 60s, I believe, maybe the early 70s, I think it was the 60s, and there was a campaign on trying to help reduce smoking and that sort of thing, and he had the scene of the father with his young son, and they're walking around, they're having a great time shooting stones in the lake or something like that, and then they sit down, and they relax, and the dad pulls out his carton of cigarettes and puts on that, and he puts it down and says, like father, like son. Remember that? Okay. I remember that too, because I used to pick up my dad's cigarettes after he'd finished them off when I was a little kid, go after him, after he'd toss them down and try to finish them off. I used to have nightmares about that for years. This, is that what we did? Okay. That's what happened to us. But anyhow, like father, like son. This is a good way on that, a good example of that. He is the example. And it's because we're his beloved children. And in that love, he's given us the Holy Spirit, which all these things that he's been talking about, that Paul has been talking about, God has given us the Holy Spirit to enable us and help us to do this. And what is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does? He helps us, enables us to understand and to grasp the love of God, which is key to our loving then and walking in love. See, in all of this, if we try to do this on our own, in our own strength, we cannot do that. But We are in Christ now. We have a new identity. We have the Holy Spirit who seals us for the final day and is with us now to help us in these things and work what God wants to work out of us. He is working into us. As Paul says in Philippians, it says, work out your own salvation, or work that which is within and the new life. Work it out so it becomes action and communication and everything. Because it is, why? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, King James Version, will and to do according to his good pleasure. So God has given us what we need to do this. This is not empty words here. Therefore, be imitators of God. That is a real thing that he has given us the power to do. It's not pie in the sky stuff. The imitators of God as beloved children. That's why we can do it. We're beloved. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Colossians 3:14 says, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Everything together in perfect harmony. Love in imitation of God as his children who are dearly loved by him. Walk in love, following Christ's example of self-sacrificing love for us. In John chapter 15, this was the very night, the very day before Jesus goes to the cross, and he's sharing intimately with his disciples. And in verses 12 to 14 or verse 17, he says, this is my commandment. This is what I want you to do above all else, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. That you love one another as I've. He's not telling them something that he is not, has not equipped them to do. With the Spirit of God, with the example he's given, with the guidance and the teaching, they are able to do that and grow in that. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Love one another. As I have, by this, he goes on to say, they shall know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. I said earlier that truthfulness is the mark of an end time believer, so is love. Jesus said that. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Now, what clothes did you put on today? I'm not talking about these clothes. Thank you, Becky, for these. He keeps me from looking ridiculous. And God keeps us from looking ridiculous too if we will heed him and draw upon his strength and power. What clothes are you putting on? What clothes are you taking off that need to be taken off? They do not fit who you are in Christ. I'm not saying who you will be, but who you are right now in Christ. They don't fit. So when you're tempted with those things, say, Lord, these things do not fit me. Satan, this clothing does not fit me. Offer them. Lord, help me to put on love. Help me to put on truthfulness, whatever. The key is asking our Heavenly Father for good gifts. These are good gifts. What clothes will you put on tomorrow? I pray that together, and we can pray this together, that we will be the best dressed group of believers that we can possibly be in this life. And it comes through us doing this together and supporting each other in prayer and speaking upbuilding things to each other, loving each other, forgiving each other. And the more we do it, the easier and better it comes. So let's give ourselves to that in the days ahead and praise God for his provisions. Let's pray. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit to us. And we rise up and praise you, Father. We rise up and praise you for all that you have given to us. Most precious of which is your Son, who is the embodiment of love, of your love and his love for us. May, Father, this week we be really well-dressed people in the way that it matters most. In Jesus' name, amen.